This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Our guest today on Keeping the Faith is Professor Matthew Meyer Bolton from Harvard Divinity School, talking to us by telephone. Can you hear me all right, Matt?
I'm here just fine, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Great. Well, thanks for giving up a hour of your time at the end of a Thanksgiving holiday and
it's
the first Sunday of Advent. We're going to be talking today about worship and your very interesting new book, God Against Religion, Rethinking Christian Theology Through Worship. I've wondered all day today where to start this interview, and I think I'll start at the end. Would you mind reading one of your prayers, if you have the text in front of you, your book, in your last chapter? I'm thinking on page either 213, your baptismal prayer, or if you'd prefer maybe the prayer before communion on 228. I thought that might give listeners an idea of what we're talking about here in a very practical way.
Sure, yeah, maybe... Maybe the communion example might be especially clear. So you want me to read the what the celebrant might say?
Yeah, I think that would be interesting and a good place to start. I was thinking particularly of that second paragraph. Maybe that might be enough for an introduction. Come, Lord Jesus.
Yeah, sure. Okay, I'll go ahead and read that paragraph. Come, Lord Jesus, take your place as our host, so that we may be your guests. Call us again to your table, not bearing our gifts for you, but empty-handed and open to your gifts for us. For we can only come to you as a broken people who need your healing touch, children who need your loving care, sinners who need your sweet forgiveness, and pilgrims afar off, restless until we rest in you.
Now, Matt Bolton, your area at Harvard Divinity School, your area of specialty of teaching is in the ministry studies. So you're talking to seminary students from many different religious traditions there at Harvard. And one of the things you talk with them about, I presume, you teach courses on worship.
That's right.
And so this new book of yours, God Against Religion, talk to us a little bit about the title and how it relates to what you just read to us about some suggested words for the start of a Christian communion service.
Sure. Well, maybe one place to begin is in my own schooling. I remember the lecture. It was a lecture with a scholar who's still there named Susan Schreiner, and she talked about Luther, how Luther was very concerned about sin, but not so much the sins of, you know, breaking the Ten Commandments or murder or adultery, but the spiritual sins, that is, the sins of spiritual pride or self-righteousness, self-congratulation, claiming that you achieve righteousness by your own work. And, of course, many Protestants will call that works righteousness. And so really, in a way, it was a critique of religion and the different forms of religious sin that really animated Luther's theological imagination. So what I try to talk to my students about is what is the bearing, or what is the kind of, what is the way that we go to a worship service? Do we go, going back to this paragraph that I just read, do we come with our gifts to give to God, or do we come to receive God's gifts? And I think that's actually a much more complicated question than it may seem at first, because we can trick ourselves into thinking that we are all about receiving gifts, but if we interrogate or think critically about our motives, we might find that the reasons we go to worship may have not too much to do with humbly receiving gifts, but rather offering gifts of our own or trying to acquire gifts that we think we need and want rather than receiving what God has in mind for us. So when I spent a long time in the book, as you know, talking about Cain and Abel, which is, of course, the first worship service in the Bible. Most of my students who are Christian will come to my classes thinking that, worship is really just a very good thing and is really beyond criticism. And so I'll, in my opening lectures, I'll often try to provoke them by asking them why is it, if worship is such a wonderful thing, why is it that in Eden, and when God creates the world, there's no temple, there's no altar, there's no instruction to the human being to worship God. And in fact, worship service only arises outside of the garden. Cain and Abel come to God, not because God asked them to, apparently, but just because, so the story seems to suggest, because they made it up.
Because they want something.
Right, because they want something. And that the story unfolds in such a way to make it clear that, at least for Cain, he has gifts, and he's giving God his the product of his labor. But he gets angry when God does not have regard, or does not look, or does not react in the way he wants God to react. So he gets angry. He kills his brother as a result. And so, in my view, this is really the origin of violence, according to the Bible, is religion. That religion is the crucible or the context of violence, and it has to do with, it's kind of expose of what religion may be often about, and that is this acquisition, trying to get something. Now, what does Cain want? He probably wants something like divine favor, or maybe to get back into the garden. That's what the overall narrative seems to suggest. But there's this kind of deep anxiety, even unto violence, that animates religion. And I think can function as a very strong critique of Christianity itself. So it's not to say that we should throw out Christianity, but we should put it against this critical, biblical, prophetic challenge as often as we can, even in our day-to-day worship.
And to make this point even more more pointed, at one point you even say in your book that Jesus refuses to start a new religion.
Right, yeah, there are actually several points at which you could make that argument, but one of the most pointed is when, in Luke, when the lawyer stands and asks the famous question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that sounds like a pretty good question to ask Jesus, but if we pause even before we look at what Jesus says and look at the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So he's interested in inheriting eternal life. That's his goal. And he thinks it's something that he can do. What must I do? And in a way, that is a question that animates a lot of us. I consider myself a religious person, and that's certainly a question that I wrestle with. But that passage, how Jesus responds to that question, suggests that it's the wrong question in a way. I mean, what Jesus does is he turns it around on the lawyer and says, what does the law say? You're a lawyer. You know the law, so what does the law say? And the lawyer quotes Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and Jesus approves it. So you can read that as Jesus' refusal to give a new law, because he affirms the idea that the lawyer already has the law he requires. It's already in Deuteronomy, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's already in Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. A lot of Christians don't realize that that's in Leviticus, their favorite book in the Bible. You know, I'm sure that Leviticus is open on their bedside table at home. Many Christians think that Jesus adds that, or that's his innovation. But putting these two pieces of what Christians call Old Testament scripture together, this was a very common thing apparently in Jesus' day, so common that the lawyer can cite it himself without Jesus telling him about that combination. But Jesus, approving that combination, says effectively to the lawyer, I'm not here to start a new religion. Don't ask me for a new law or a new set of instructions or a new worship service. You've already got what you require. So, yeah, I would argue strongly that Jesus is not an innovator. He is a teacher. He is an interpreter, but he's trying to help Jews interpret, or what we would say is, what I would say is for myself, Christians interpret their own tradition faithfully.
In a couple of weeks, we have another theologian on the program, Bob Cathy from Chicago, who's going to be talking about Jewish Christian religious dialogue.
Mm-hmm.
And I was struck by those passages in your book where you talk about the relationship of Jesus to Judaism, that he was not trying to start a new religion. He was trying to get people to practice more fully the faith of Judaism that all the early Christians grew out of.
Mm-hmm.
And I was thinking how helpful that would be in Jewish-Christian dialogue if that's where Christians started.
You're wondering if that would be helpful, or you think it would be helpful?
I was just stating, I think it would be helpful.
Yeah, I think it would be, too. And there's a way to go too far with that and to begin to collapse the distinction between Jews and Christians, and I think that,
of course,
that isn't a good idea. But it is a good idea to do what you've said, which is to really position Christians and Jews as on very similar ground, kind of parallel ground. I think the metaphor of siblings or cousins is a very good metaphor. We both have different family trees, but they do come together about 2,000 years ago. And so we have this common heritage. We are common heirs in two very distinct and very legitimate ways to this tradition. We're both trying to wrestle with it. I think that's what every rabbi, every pastor, every sermon, every religious teaching in Christianity or in Judaism, as I understand it, it's trying to get us to recapture the heart of our tradition. That's always what's happening. It's never striking out on a new religious path. It's trying to reinterpret and unveil the path that we should already be on. You know, I think that's the classic move that the rabbi or the pastor makes.
Let me reintroduce our guest. We're talking with Matthew Meyer Bolton, that's spelled B-O-U-L-T-O-N, from Harvard Divinity School, where he teaches in the ministry department, classes on worship. His new book is called God Against Religion. It's published by Erdmans, Rethinking Christian Theology Through Worship. It's a startling book, a surprising book, and a very helpful book, in my opinion. I'm not alone in that. The Christian Century, in a review of the book earlier this fall, says that Bolton explores the paradoxical theme using Luther and Calvin and Barth, that religion that let's see, I started that a little late. Karl Barth, a Protestant theologian, said that God is against religion and that religion itself is, quote, an occasion, the occasion of sin, close quote. And by grace, however, all too human worship can also be the occasion for meeting and being reconciled to God. And that tension, that paradox, perhaps, is what Matt Bolton explores in this book, God Against Religion, that we're talking about today. Let me encourage listeners to call and ask questions or make comments. This is a live program every Sunday night here on WILL AM 580. 333-9455 is the local number. If you'd like to call from the Champaign-Urbana area, that's 333-WILL. If you're listening where it's a long-distance call, perhaps you're even listening on the Internet, you may use an 800 number, toll-free, 1-800-222-9455. We are eager to have listeners join in the conversation about worship, and you may have a question for Professor Bolton. We're talking in this, you talk in this book about a couple paintings. You have on the cover of the book, and as well as inside, a reproduction of part of the of Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel ceiling.
Yeah.
The creation of Adam, a picture of with God reaching out and Adam touching, perhaps almost touching Adam's finger.
Right, almost touching.
And you also have a less well-known painting that you reproduce in your book. This is a little unusual for a book of theology, not unheard of, but a little unusual. Grunewald altarpiece. Tell us why you chose art as a way to communicate what you consider important here.
Sure. Well, I've had a long time interest in the arts myself, and certainly, as we've been already talking about, your listeners can tell I'm interested in theological critique of religion. And I was reading Karl Barth's famous first book, or at least the book that made him famous, his commentary on Paul's epistle to the Romans, there was a remarkable passage, basically almost right in the middle of the book, where he turns to the Sistine Chapel ceiling and the work of Michelangelo. And this is very striking for a lot of reasons. First of all, because it's interesting when a theologian turns to art, but also, of course, here is this a man who became one of the most influential, if not the influential, Protestant theologian in the 20th century. And to make his point, he's turning to Michelangelo and the Sistine Chapel ceiling. Now, as you and your listeners know, the Sistine Chapel is the Pope's private chapel. So this is an audacious move on this young Swiss theologian's part, Karl Barth, to turn to the Swiss to the Pope's private chapel, look at the ceiling, and make his point with these two paintings. The famous one everybody knows is God reaching out to Adam. The actual central painting, though, in that chapel ceiling is not the creation of Adam; it's the creation of Eve. And so, Barth uses those two paintings to try to represent his case. The creation of Eve shows Adam not gracefully reclining and reaching out to God, but turned away, twisted, distorted,
exposed.
Eve coming out of his side in a posture of prayer, and God standing earthbound, his cloak closed and pulled tight, in contrast to the picture of the creation of Adam, where his cloak is open and flowing around him. He's gazing at Adam. Adam is gazing back. So what Barth says is that this kind of face-to-face gaze and intimacy, it's almost an erotic kind of a picture, given the fact that all of God's garments are open and flowing, and they're reaching out toward each other. Certainly a kind of physical intimacy is implied, not necessarily sexual, obviously, or erotic, but there is that overall feeling of physical intimacy and reaching out to each other. Barth says that's what God wants with us, this kind of intimacy, face-to-face, eye-to-eye, reaching out to one another. And there's a gracefulness in that, Barth says. Religion, on the contrary, is the second picture, a distortion into stupor on the part of the man, and a leaning and lunging forward in the figure of Eve in prayer. And so he actually goes, he's very provocative theologian, he says that prayer is actually the fall or the break away from God, or worship is the break. So when I read that passage, I thought, well, this is interesting. And that never really let go of me. I began to look for that theme throughout his work, and sure enough found that most of his work is at least related to that theme, if not based on it. So because my own interest began with those two paintings, I decided to really feature those in the book. I just thought it was a very interesting way to argue. And I also found that that those paintings were even more interesting than Barth lets on, that actually probably Michelangelo had in mind not only Eve, but also Mary, or the church, so that it was very common in those days to paint in with typological double meanings, or kind of a double entendre. So you have, on the one hand, Adam twisted and asleep, and Eve coming out of his side. But you also have, at the same time, you're supposed to also see the dead Christ and the church coming out of his side, which is a common image in Western art of that period. So Michelangelo meant for that to be a kind of double meaning, and who knows if he had Barth's ideas in his mind about worship. But if you look at the painting with the knowledge of the double meaning that Michelangelo probably intended, and then Barth's theology, if you look through Barth's theology at that painting, you can see the whole argument in one image, that you have in human worship a fall away from God, but at the same time God reconciles and joins that broken action and reconciles it to himself, heals it to himself or herself, if you like. That God reconciles humanity to God by joining our worship. So that's the second part of the argument. The first part is the critique of worship, pointing out that worship doesn't exist in the garden, that Cain and Abel is the beginning of worship and the beginning of violence, and so on. The prophetic critique of worship, in Amos and in Micah and in Isaiah. Everybody knows the famous line that Martin Luther King preached And may people think of him when they hear the line, let righteousness flow, you know, like a mighty stream. But in Amos, that's actually the culmination of a long critique on the prophet's part of Israel's worship, that God is very, God wants nothing to do with Israel's worship, but rather wants righteousness to flow like a mighty stream. So that's the first part of the argument. But then the second part of the argument is that God doesn't just leave us or spurn us, but rather joins us in worship. So that when we pray, for example, as all Christians do, all Christians I know do, they don't pray in their own name, they pray in Jesus' name. Or we don't pray our prayer, we pray the Lord's prayer. Or as Paul says in Romans 8, it's not him who's praying, but the Spirit who prays in him and through him. All this language, which is really shot through the Christian tradition, on this argument or on this reading, this is God joining us at the very point at which we tear away from God, where we break away from God. God joins us there and, as it were, transforms us from the inside out, or transforms worship from the inside out. So our worship should take place, I argue, with that in mind, that we aren't doing something that's already excellent. In fact, we're doing something quite questionable. But we ask for God to join us and transform what we do. Worship itself needs to be transformed. Our worship needs to be transformed every Sunday morning or every Wednesday night or what have you, whenever we are worshiping, whenever we are praying or turning to God. God needs to help us and join us and transform us in order for it to work.
In your book, God Against Religion, Matt Bolton, you talk about that first part, and I don't want to leave it too quickly. You talk about the first sermon being in the mouth of Eve, and then it seems to me you say that the second sermon is in the mouth of the serpent.
Yeah.
And in both cases, they're bad sermons.
And yes.
In the earliest stories, those early legends, sagas that we find in Genesis, and incidentally, I find your interpretation of those just fascinating, and they're well worth the price of the book just to see you interpret those passages from Genesis as well as several others. But speak a little bit about the first sermons being. Being lies.
Yeah, well, first of all, I mean, what is a sermon? It is fundamentally an interpretation of the Word of God. So if you ask when was the first sermon in terms of the mythopoetic stories at the beginning of the Bible, what's the first representation of a sermon? And you would have to say, or at least it seems to me that you would say that it's Eve's description or explanation to the serpent of what God really said. You know, the serpent comes and says to Eve, or to the woman. She's not named Eve yet. The serpent comes to the woman and said, "Did God say that you could not eat of any tree in the garden?" Which, in Hebrew, is actually very close to what God did say, but with a couple of small changes in terms of the wording, makes for a great change in the meaning. You know, God said you could eat of every tree in the garden except one. The serpent said, "God say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" So it's a close call. And so Eve steps up to the plate and interprets the Word of God, or explains it, or clarifies it, which is the preacher's role, of course. And she says, "Oh no, God didn't say that. God said you may eat of any tree in the garden, except one." And then she goes on to add a very curious clause. She says, "Nor shall you touch it." That is, nor shall you touch that one tree that you, the fruit of which you shall not eat. So many commentators, Jewish and Christian, have played with that for centuries. Why does Eve add another phrase there that wasn't in the original instruction from God? Interpreting with Bart, my interpretation is this is a kind of attempt on her part to appear hyper-orthodox or hyper-pious, that not only does she not you know, she hasn't misunderstood God. In fact, she's going to clarify for the serpent exactly what God said, and she'll even go God one better. She'll even add another clause that will make her piety or her obedience all the more impressive, that not only has she not eaten of this fruit, she has not touched it, or she has obeyed that command not to touch it. So in a way, you can say she, like many preachers who we all have listened to, including, you know, I'm a preacher myself, so I can say this with love, but many preachers who we know go on too long. You know, they make too many points, and certainly in this first human sermon, we have to remember that Eve is preaching, but Adam is right there, as we can see in the sixth verse of chapter 3. Adam is there all along. So he, in a way, if Eve is the first, or the woman is the first preacher, the man is the first congregant, the first listener, you know, saying amen in the amen corner there. So in a way, this is a collaborative act. But then the serpent delivers his own sermon, his kind of counter-sermon, contradicting Eve's sermon. He says, you will not die, which is in a way its own gospel message. So any sermon contains a gospel. The serpent's sermon does too. You will not die, you will become like God. And he's right. The two human beings do not physically die. They don't biologically die. But they do die in a deeper sense, and of course God had originally said that they would die, and they do die in that deeper sense, which is, according to Bard, or this way of interpreting that I'm picking up here, the deeper sense they die in which they die is that their intimacy with God, their fundamental relationship with God, is broken, and that really is the foundation of their true life, in the sense of fully thriving and being a full human being. Not just biological life, but a more holistic concept of life. There is a kind of moment there where they die, when they break away from God and they begin to question whether God cares for them. These questions from the serpent are very wily. They aren't outright lies. Just like the woman's sermon isn't an outright lie either. It's an attempt to appear especially obedient. But in both cases, an untruth is told, or maybe better yet, the truth is not told. So in a way, there are false sermons. And every single sermon, I would say, every Christian sermon, runs the risk of becoming a sermon like the first two sermons, that is, being a false sermon. Even if technically everything in it is true, the truth may not be told.
This kind of a danger that you talk about... of religion sort of, at one point in your book, you talk about religion being man's faith in self.
Yeah.
And that just comes through in sermons as well as in all of liturgy, that somehow this work that we're doing will somehow make us right with God, make us close to God. We'll find God in this process. We're in control. We can do this. And as you point out, both Karl Barth and much earlier Luther and John Calvin that we've not talked about, but you quote all three major Protestant theologians as critiquing this, and in fact critiquing not only Christian worship practice, but the Christian religious practice. How do your students respond to this when they hear you talking about it?
Well,
they go to the seminary to learn how to do worship.
Yeah. Well, most of my students are very interested. I think it may be because a lot of my students are in their 20s, and they are very highly attuned to human hypocrisy, including their own. But, you know, it is one of the great critiques of religions, you know, since there ever was a religion, that religious people are, to greater or lesser degrees, hypocritical. And what this particular argument, one of the advantages of it is it doesn't try to say that, you know, it doesn't try to defensively say religion is never hypocritical, or maybe it is, but that's not true religion. What Bart does is he kind of embraces that critique and says, exactly, that's exactly right. Religion is fundamentally hypocritical. That's why we need God, to save us from religion. The other thing I think that's appealing about this view, at least to some of my students, is that it's fundamentally relational. I mean, it really is. At the heart of the argument is that there's this intimate relationship with God that worship breaks. I mean, after all, when we think of our friendships and love relationships, when one of your friends kneels down to you, you know, and starts to worship you, you know, you say, I mean, what do you say? You say, stop, get up. You know, I don't want you to kneel to me. I want to be face to face with you. I want to be intimate with you, to be friends with you. And that's the heart of the argument here, and so I think a lot of my students respond to that fairly well. And then the kind of critique of self that you were talking about, the way I would put it is it's a critique of the idea that we're self-sufficient, that the human being is an individual who is self-sufficient and can stand on his or her own feet and see by his or her own lights, that the whole of Christian theology really is an attack on that idea. That the human being is a being in relationship to God. So again, it's this fundamental relational or relationality that we are who we are only in relation to God in this kind of face-to-face, open, intimate way. And that religion is one of the great, or can be one of the great obstacles to that idea. But, you know, there are many other obstacles as well.
We have a caller waiting. Let's, if you don't mind, let me interrupt for just a moment so we don't keep this person on the line too long.
Wonderful.
Line number one, you're on the air with Matt Bolton.
Hello.
Yes.
Hello.
Hear my voice?
Yes.
I missed the very opening of the program this evening, but I'm interested in the question, where did Professor Bolton begin the pursuit of ideas that led to this book?
Uh-huh. Where did I begin them?
Yeah, what set you into this line of thought that God against religion for the development of this book?
Yeah, well, one story I sometimes tell about my own development that I think leads in a straight line to this book is when I was a student. I was a student at the University of Chicago in a doctoral program there. And there was a faculty member there who was a student of religion, but not an enthusiast of it. He was very critical of religion. He still is a historian of religion. And we theological students knew this. We knew that he was a great critic of religion, and so we really wanted him to come to our little theology club, our graduate student theology club, and make a and give his critique. And so he did, and he came. And his argument was that the problem with religion and the problem with theology is it's not a legitimate academic discipline or even a legitimate kind of discipline of thought because, he said, religion is about rendering certain ideas or objects or people or institutions beyond question, rendering them beyond critique, beyond criticism. What do we call something when we want to say it's beyond critique? We say, oh, that's sacred. You know, you can't critique that. So that's what religion does. It says that certain things are sacred, and so you can't question them or you can't ask questions about them or think critically about them. And so this is a great, delicious challenge to me as a student to think, well, no, is that true? Is it possible to think about being a Christian in such a way that you could still be thoroughly self-critical? And so I asked him in that session, I said, is there... What if there was a version of Christianity that was thoroughly self-critical? Would your concerns be met? And he said, sure, they would, but he said that would be impossible because the essence of Christianity, the essence of religion, is to render certain things beyond criticism. So I took that as a challenge, and he has no idea he had this effect on me, but I began to look around in Christian theology for places where Christian theologians were theologically critical of Christianity itself, not somebody else's Christianity. There's plenty of that. There's plenty of Christians critiquing other Christians.
We're right and everybody else is wrong.
Right, exactly. There's plenty of that. But critiquing Christianity itself, and sure enough, there is this very interesting stream in Christian thought. I mean, it starts in the Bible. I think there's several key texts that you can read as critiques of religion, as we've been talking about already. But then also you pick it up in the Reformation, in Calvin and in Luther, but also in somebody like Soren Kierkegaard, who's a Danish theologian, who has a famous book called Attack on Christendom. And so he will theologically attack certain forms of Christianity broadly construed. So I just became kind of this was a kind of running interest of mine theologically. And so this book is my attempt to pick up some of those threads and put them together into a systematic theology.
Thank you, caller. Appreciate the question. Let me give the numbers for other people who may like to ask a question or make a comment. In Champaign-Urbana, 333-9455 will get you on the air. Our good technical director, Kyle, will answer the phone, and she will put you in line if there's a wait, but there won't be much of a wait tonight, probably. 333-9455. If it's a long-distance call, you might be listening on the Internet to this program, 1-800-222-9455. So, 333-WILL or 1-800-222-9455. And I see we do have another caller on line number one. Yes, you're on the air. Go right ahead. Yes.
Appreciate the connection between Judaism and Christianity. Could you make any connections between Christian worship and Islam?
Well, that's a good question. It probably is too far beyond my expertise for me to say much. But I certainly would say that there is strong grounds for dialogue around this kind of a question. This is one of the things that's happened to me now since this book has come out. It just was published this year, that I've been talking and having wonderful occasions to talk to other religious thinkers, and we've gotten into some great conversations about resources within each tradition for critiquing religion or critiquing itself, kind of self-critical resources across world religions. And so that's been a really interesting project that's just beginning for me. I haven't had the opportunity yet to talk to too many scholars of Islam or Muslim practitioners. But it does bring to mind one important feature of the argument, and that is that any religion like Christianity or like Islam that puts such a heavy emphasis on the transcendence of God, not to the exclusion of other forms of immanence or presence of God, but to have this kind of transcendent God. As you know, Islam means submission. And so this sense of, and certainly the idea of submission is in Christianity as well in different ways, but that is really an opening. Anytime you have a strong emphasis on the transcendence of God, that's an opening for this kind of theological critique of religion, because God is transcendent even of religion. You know, God is beyond even our categories, our theologies, our prayers, our hymns, our songs. And so all of those hymns and songs and prayers and theologies and ideas, all of them are insufficient in some way. And so there's a really strong opening there for self-critical resources in Christianity, but also in Islam. But that's something I look forward to learning more about, is how these ideas might be picked up or transformed in Muslim thinking.
Thank you for the call. We've gone a bit past our halfway mark here on Keeping the Faith this afternoon. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for these programs. Next week, I'll be talking with a undergraduate here at the University of Illinois, Mark Rivera, about student newspaper values. Mark is involved in the Daily Illini newspaper online here at the University of Illinois. And December 14, our guest will be Professor Bob Cathy from Chicago, talking about Jewish-Christian religious dialogue. December 21st is a very special program. We'll be talking by phone with the author Clyde Edgerton from North Carolina about his most recent book, just out this year, The Bible Salesman, a very funny book. And I'm encouraging listeners to pick up that book at the library or buy it. I certainly recommend it as a purchase. And read it before that December 21st live interview, because I think it'll be fun to have listeners who've actually read the book be able to talk to the author about it. I know that's backwards from how most interviews with authors go, But I thought we'd kind of have at least a little opportunity for people to pick up The Bible Salesman by Clyde Edgerton, E-D-G-E-R-T-O-N, just out this year. He wrote Rainy. He wrote a number what's the one about traveling across Egypt? I can't quite remember the title of that, but he's done several books that have been made into movies, into films. His books are highly regarded and have won many prizes. So this is a particularly funny one and insightful. So I encourage listeners to pick up The Bible Salesman before December 21st. December 28th will be an archive program. We're going to hear again James Wellman from the University of Washington talk about differences between evangelical and liberal in terms of Christianity and politics. So those are some of the programs coming up ahead on Keeping the Faith. Support for these programs here on WILL is provided in part by the University of YMCA, where I was the executive director for about 9 years. I've retired now, and there'll be Willard Broom is the interim director, and they're in the middle of a search for a permanent director. They hope to have one very soon. But coming up at the Y, December 5th, as part of the Friday Forum program, Robert Thompson, who is the Gardner Chair in Agricultural Policy at the University of Illinois, he'll be talking about the U.S. Farm Bill and agricultural policy in general and prospects for change. This is part of the series on issues for the next national administration. So President-elect Obama and his folks will have to be dealing with agricultural questions, and a huge amount of money goes there, and what should that policy be? December 5th at noon at the University Y, 1001 South Wright Street, right across from Lincoln Hall at the University of Illinois campus. Free lecture. You can pick up lunch there at the Y Eatery or bring your own, or simply come and hear the lecture. Let me say a word about a course on Islam that I'll be offering coming up in the Ali program next January, starting on Tuesday, January 27th, and it'll run on Tuesday afternoons for 8 weeks from 3:30 to 5 at the Osher Lifelong Learning Institute. I'll be coordinating this class, and we'll have many guests from the Islamic tradition locally who will be sharing with us their faith and practice. So if for people who are already members of Ali, this is for retired people, people over 50, just go online to olli.uiuc.edu, and you can see a list of courses and how to register. Many other courses of interest are part of Ali this next semester. Deepening Your Spiritual Journey, taught by Tom Dufer Emsweiler. Cognition and Personality, Memoirs, how to write a memoir, Everybody Has a Story, The Golden Age of Music, of Movie Musicals, Castles and Wine, and a course in Archaeological Science by Sarah Wissman. So there's some fascinating courses that are available through Ali. So just go online or give them a phone call, Osher Lifelong Learning Institute. Well, let's get back to our guest, Matthew Meyer Bolton, author of God Against Religion, our guest for today, who's talking with us. Well, Matt, where exactly are you? Are you in Cambridge, or where do you live?
I live in Boston.
Boston.
Yeah.
Great. Professor at Harvard Divinity School, graduate with PhD from University of Chicago. Where were you in school before that, Matt?
Before that, I had a master's degree from Harvard Divinity School, and then went to school not far from you at Northwestern in Evanston, Illinois, for my undergraduate.
And where did you teach before going to Harvard?
My first job out of Chicago, out of my doctoral program, was at Andover Newton Theological School here in the Boston area, so another fine seminary with a long tradition here.
And some of our listeners may be saying, Matthew Bolton, Matt Bolton, seems like I've heard of him before. Tell us about your musical interests.
Sure. I direct most of my day-to-day musical life is connected to churches. I served a couple of churches in my time here in Boston. One where my wife was the senior pastor, and then now she is now on staff at a larger church, Old South Church downtown, so I help out with the music ministry there. But so that's a big part of my life on a day-to-day basis, is the music ministry of the church world. But I also direct a musical program that you and I had a conversation about not too long ago. It's called Sweep the Sound, which is a basically an American roots musical project where we try to retrieve, discover, but also to write some new music in those old American traditions of sacred music. And so we have a great time doing that. There's about a dozen of us who get together from time to time, and we're going to have a Christmas show coming up actually close to Christmas time here in Boston.
And Sweet the Sound is a CD that people can purchase. How can they do that?
They can just go to sweetthesound.com, as you might guess, and we actually have our Christmas CD, which just came out, is also on there as well. So we have two CDs for purchase. It's wonderful old American music.
We did feature that your first CD on this program. I can't remember exactly when it was, a year ago perhaps.
Yeah.
And good to have you back talking about your new book, God Against Religion.
Thank you.
Let's talk about where it ends again. We started there, but let's talk about, we focused, which I think is perhaps the most startling aspect of the book, the critique of religious practices.
Yeah.
But let's talk about where you do end, because you do have some practical suggestions, and I had you quote from one part of that. Let me just... Well, maybe I could read a little bit here from your baptismal prayer. This is from the book published by Erdman's God Against Religion by Matthew Meyer Bolton.
Mm-hmm.
You start off by suggesting people might use words like this: Living God, as we prepare for this ceremony of baptism, we call on your presence, forgiveness, and mercy. For without you, our work can only lead to harm. Be with us, transform us, and remake the work we do today. You're suggesting people begin by saying our work, our baptism, our liturgy, our worship can only lead to harm. Not only might lead to harm, but can only lead to harm. Now, you've been talking about the dangers of worship, of pride, of trying to get something, of thinking that when we bring our offerings to the table that we're somehow definitely going to get grace in return, or by our presence there, suffering through a sermon, we're earning the right to be forgiven, but can worship only lead to harm?
Well, the idea there certainly is that apart from God, it can only lead to harm. And I would, I'd argue that that's about right. That human beings, as we were talking about before, human beings are really made to be in this intimate relation with God. So much so that if that relationship with God is broken, then we are ourselves so broken and ragged that we can only do harm in the world, and that's exactly what happens, or that's exactly how we can interpret all of the harm that is done, that is all around us. You know, you open up the newspaper and you have page after page of harm after harm, and that the fundamental Christian theological interpretation of that harm is not that people are bad, but rather that people are good but broken, and that people fundamentally, when they are in relationship to God, they can only do good. And we do good, and human beings do good, but again, the Christian theological interpretation of goodness, when we see it and find it, experience it in the world, is that that is God acting with humanity and humanity acting with God as humanity was originally and is originally made to do, that we aren't meant to act alone. We aren't meant to be self-sufficient. So the case of baptism is an interesting one. This argument, obviously, you know, is trying to open up space for the critique of religion on theological grounds. Most Christian writing about baptism is very cheerful. It's very positive. Baptism is just a wonderful thing. And, you know, we might need to clarify how wonderful it is, but it's presumed in most writing about baptism that it's just a wonderful thing. But if you take a step back and you ask, you know, if you and I were going to decide to create a ritual that would separate people, that would kind of clannishly create a set of insiders on one side and a set of outsiders on the other, you know, what might we do? We might think, well, you know, what if we thought about this in terms of dirt and cleanliness, and we'll create a kind of ritual bath where if you take the bath, then you're an insider and you're clean, and if you don't take the bath, you're an outsider and you're dirty. That sounds a lot like Christian baptism. In other words, we couldn't set up Christian baptism any more of a divider or a separator between people if we tried. I mean, it's almost ready-made to create this kind of class system of insiders and outsiders. Now that's a kind of critique of baptism. But then if we go to the Gospels and look at how Jesus relates to this, it's really, I think, quite interesting that Jesus arrives at the Jordan where these baptisms are going on. You can imagine the Jordan River and a line of people on one side who have not yet been baptized, John the Baptist in the river, and then a line of people who have been baptized who are supposedly clean on the other side. And Jesus comes along and he gets in line with the so-called dirty ones, you know, with the so-called sinners, with the so-called ones who need to be baptized. Of course, Christians believe that Jesus is the only one in that scene that is truly pure or is truly clean, but he takes up a position of solidarity with sinners. It's very odd. It's very strange. It should really surprise Christians when they read that story that God is baptized. I mean, it couldn't be more clear in the Gospels that John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance and, forgiveness from sin, and yet now God is going to be baptized? Now, this should be very surprising. In Matthew, it surprises John the Baptist. John the Baptist says, no, this isn't right. You should be baptizing me. He says, this is Jesus. So he's surprised. We should be surprised, too. And what I try to do in the book is interpret baptism according to a kind of reversal, that Jesus is calling attention to the clannishness and the kind of class system of baptism, and he's turning it on its head. He's going in line with the sinners, and that's the kind of thing that Christians should do, that when we are baptized, we are not baptized into a purity or into a righteousness, into an insider position. What should happen is that we're baptized into discipleship to Jesus, which leads us to take up solidarity with the sinners, with the ones who are in need, and to think of ourselves in that way too. So it's a kind of reversal or a turning around of the clannishness of baptism. So unless you have some space for theological criticism of baptism, you never generate this line of thought at all. You know, so that's partly the argument is, I'd like to let 1,000 criticisms of religion bloom. You know, I want to create some space for that and let theologians go at it and critique even cherished practices like baptism, because I think we'll find some theological fruit when we do that.
You go on in your suggested prayer for baptism by saying, with you, God, if this baptism truly be in your name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, mother of us all, we boldly trust that all things are possible. I was pleased that you used that formula, partly because it was what I used for many years when I was a practicing pastor.
Yes.
Does use the traditional language of baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but by saying one God and mother of us all, it responds to the feminine critique of,
yes,
of the patriarchy that's been in the Christian religion for so long.
Mm-hmm.
We're down to our last about minute and 15 seconds, Matt. But do you want to comment any on that critique, the feminist critique?
Well, yeah, that's one that's very important to me, and I certainly have grown up, cut my teeth theologically with theologians who were feminist theologians and who had already taken on board the insights of feminist theology. So what I try to do in all of my writing, but certainly in this kind of liturgical writing, is to imagine, and that's really what we need, is we need to creatively reimagine how to use woman-centered or feminine images of God in a way that, in my opinion, that don't replace the traditional language, because that's a link to the ancestors, in my opinion, but that brings us forward into some new ways of thought alongside those traditional ways. I think that's the most effective way to change liturgical language, is to do a both-and approach, where we bring in new biblical images that are woman-centered or feminine, but also preserve some of the old language alongside it.
We've been talking with Matthew Meyer Bolton, a professor of ministry at Harvard Divinity School, about his new book, published by Erdmann's just this year, God Against Religion, Rethinking Christian Theology Through Worship. I want to thank Matt for talking with us by phone on this very busy weekend, and also for our callers with their good comments and questions.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for having me.
I remind listeners that next week we'll be talking with Mark Rivera, a student at the University of Illinois, active in the Daily Illini, about student newspaper values, Professor Bob Cathy from Chicago about Jewish-Christian religious dialogue on December 14, and from 5 to 6 Central Time here in Illinois and Indiana on December 21st, Clyde Edgerton, the Bible Salesman, his newest book, which I suggest listeners pick up and read before we have that conversation on the air, so you can ask the author about that book with some experience. He's one of the funniest writers in fiction today, and I recommend people pick up The Bible Salesman by Clyde Edgerton. And then on December 28th, since I'll be traveling, we'll have an archive program from Professor James Wellman, author of Evangelical versus Liberal, that we played earlier, that we interviewed earlier this year, his newest book. Coming up at the Y this Friday, December 5th, Robert Thompson. Professor Thompson is in ACES, and we'll be talking about U.S. agricultural policy prospects for change. That's noon at the University YMCA, 1001 South Wright Street. Free lecture and lunch will be available. That's part of Real Issues for the Next Administration, the series we've had this semester with so many good speakers at the Y. Well, thanks for listening, and we'll be on the air again next week, and want to thank our engineer Kyle Kroha for her good work. She's had some real challenges today with weather issues. Thanks for listening to Keeping the Faith.
You've been listening to Keeping the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
A poster at Starbucks puts a focus on the world water crisis. A congregation goes on a carbon diet. The local grocery store charges for plastic bags. I'm Jim Fleming. Next time, out of the best of our knowledge, going, going, gone green. Can this new grassroots environmental movement save the planet? It's To the Best of Our Knowledge from PRI, Public Radio International.
Tonight at 7. A winter storm warning for snow and blowing snow for Ford and Livingston counties is in effect until 6 o'clock tomorrow morning. A winter storm warning for heavy snow is in effect for McLean County until noon tomorrow. A winter weather advisory is in effect until noon tomorrow for Iroquois County. And a winter weather advisory is in effect until 6 o'clock tomorrow morning for the rest of the WILL severe weather coverage area, except for Clark and Cumberland counties. You're listening to WILL 580 AM and 90.9 FM HD2 and HD3 Urbana.
Support for today's broadcast comes from Sangamon Auditorium, UIS, presenting the host of This American Life, Ira Glass, in an evening entitled Radio Stories and Other Stories on Saturday, December 13th at 8 p.m. Tickets available at 217-206-6160 or online at sangamonauditorium.org.